So if you have your word, you can open it up to Mark chapter 15. We are almost finished with this wonderful gospel. We will be having one more sermon in the book of Mark, but it won't be for several weeks. My family and I are going to be out of town for the first portion of April. And so in the latter part of April, we will have one more follow-up message in the book of Mark chapter 16. But tonight, we're going to be looking at chapters 15 and then into chapter 16. Mark is going to approach this part of Jesus' story in a unique way. He's going to provide for us one more of these theological sandwiches that he has used throughout his gospel to use the tool of contrast to help us to understand the depth of points that he is trying to get across to us. Now, remember, this is a literary device that puts two elements of a historical event next to one another so that their contrast and comparison can add to our understanding. So the formula, again, is A, B, A. A is the main story, which is interrupted by a secondary story. The secondary story is not a distraction from the first. It actually helps us to see more clearly the meaning of the first story, which begins and ends the sandwich. And so today's sandwich starts in verse 40. The first portion's very light. It's just verses 40 and 41, where we have a brief mention of the women who desired to minister to the body of Jesus after his death. Then Mark is going to take a brief interruption, and in verses 42 through 47, we're going to hear of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph, we've not heard about at all in the gospel up to this point, is going to lobby to Pilate that he might have the body of Jesus so that he might take it down from the cross and give it a proper burial. And then in verse 1 of chapter 16, the narrative returns to the women who witnessed the resurrection. And we're going to hear of their wonder and awe. And we're going to see the fears that overcame them. And we're going to contrast those fears to the boldness of Joseph. And so we're going to start just by reading the first portion of the sandwich. In the interest of time, we're going to take these three sections at one at a time. And so we're going to look at verse 40 in chapter 15 of Mark to begin our evening. This is the word of the Lord. There were also women looking on them from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer before we fix our eyes on this text? God, we are very grateful to know you by your grace and to know the power of the work that Christ has accomplished. And it is a work that only he could do. And so, Lord God, as we look at the testimony of these witnesses, these small portions of the story, God, of Joseph and Mary and Mary and Salome, we pray, Lord God, that their stories will not overshadow the greatest story, the story of Christ and his victory over sin and over death. But God, you know that we would benefit from seeing how these individuals reacted to this wonderful and almost unbelievable news of Christ being alive when he was yet dead. And so thank you, Father, for this example. Help us to think clearly about it, and please enrich our discussion about these things afterwards, Lord, that we might continue to learn as we interact with one another and share the insights that you reveal to us through your Spirit. And we pray this all thankfully in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Mark begins to tell us some details about the three women who will serve as eyewitnesses in this account. They're described as looking on from a distance. There was likely fear that obvious association with Jesus in a crowd like this might bring scorn upon them. And so the two Marys and Salome, they had stayed back. They cared about what happened to Christ, but for fear of perhaps being apprehended themselves, they kept their distance. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 through 12, we read, "Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." But in that moment, it was not easy for those associated with Jesus to see how they might be glad at the potential persecutions and reviling that they might receive if they were perceived and identified to be with the Lord. And so they had stayed back. Fear had gripped them, and they were overly cautious. Now, there is a prophetic fulfillment in their long-distance observation. You might recall reading in the Psalms, particularly Psalm 38, verses 11 and 12, "My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand far away. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they plot deception all day long." So the scripture had spoken to the fact that Jesus would indeed face his final and greatest trial by himself, not with his brothers and sisters standing by his side, but that he would be essentially abandoned in that moment. The three figures that Mark takes note of here, who are witnesses here at the end, were of course all women. Mary Magdalene is mentioned in all four of the gospel accounts as being one who came to witness the resurrection at the end. Each of the accounts differs slightly in the details and the amount of information that is given or withheld from us, but Mary exists in all four of those accounts. Another woman also named Mary is cited to be there. She is a mother of two well-known Christians in the community at the time, James the Younger and Joseph. Some scholars actually argue that this is perhaps Mary, the mother of Christ. We know that Joseph and Mary had a son named James. He would go on to write the book of James that we have in our New Testament. But it is not easy to confirm that that is the Mary that is in view here. Salome is the third woman. Matthew 27:56 indicates that she was the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, two of the disciples. And so these women had been connected to the ministry of Christ for many, many months. They were very familiar with his teachings, and they had developed a great love for the Son of God. It should not be too surprising to us that these women were present at the end, because Jesus had been supported in his ministry by many, many believers, women as well as men. In his Galilean ministry, we hear of Peter's mother supporting the disciples, offering a place for them to stay and preparing meals for them. We learn about in the Jerusalem ministry about Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha provided a home. Their brother was Lazarus, and when they would come near to Jerusalem, their ministry was often centered upon their house. Mary is one of the ones who anointed the head of Christ in anticipation of his death. And so women were constantly a part of the story of Jesus. It is quite possible that Mark records the names of these women because an eyewitness account from those who saw where Jesus was entombed would strengthen the argument that the empty tomb was, in fact, Christ's tomb. That this was not some elaborate hoax that was fabricated to make it seem as though Jesus had risen from the dead, but these women who had witnessed the crucifixion and then had witnessed the entombment of Christ would know where to go in order to try to anoint his fallen body. The author doesn't give us too many more details here in the first part of the sandwich. We're going to return to these women and their story in just a moment. But in this first section, Mark is primarily setting the stage for the comparison that he's building towards. And so now we will read about the contrasting element, Joseph of Arimathea. It begins in verse 42 and goes really through to verse 46. "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb." The day of preparation is Friday, the day before the Sabbath. It was a day when Hebrew families would prepare themselves for a day in which they were not trying to do any work. Why was there urgency about burying Jesus quickly in haste after his crucifixion? It was because the next day would have been a day when that kind of work was not permitted. The Hebrews wanted to make sure that they weren't violating God's commands by doing strenuous work on the Sabbath day. And we know that works of mercy are permitted. But if it doesn't have to be done, then the Hebrew people are going to try their very best because you get all their work accomplished on the day before. Deuteronomy 12:23 adds to our understanding of this. It says, now if a person has committed a sin carrying a sentence of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body is not to be left overnight on the tree, but you shall certainly bury him on the same day. For he was hanged is cursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. The people of Israel had a special relationship with their land. And so God did not want that land littered with the images of rotting corpses. He wanted those who were hanged or nailed to a tree to be buried on the same day in which they were executed in order to keep the land holy and pure. This is the very reason why in John 19:31, the Jews had asked Pilate to break the legs of the criminals that were being crucified that day so that they might all expire before the Sabbath day came to pass. Now, Jesus, of course, had already breathed his last by the time those soldiers came to hasten the deaths of the other criminals. But we know why they did so. It was because they wanted their Sabbath day to be holy and they didn't want to have to be doing work on that day. Now, what do we know about Joseph? Mark has not mentioned him once in this gospel up to this point. Well, we know where he was from. He was from a place called Arimathea, which was probably about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. We know what kind of reputation he had. Joseph was a respected member of a certain council, the Sanhedrin, which was a name that was given to the 70 representatives that rendered judgment over the people of Israel who dwelt around Jerusalem. These men had great influence, and this means that Joseph of Arimathea had much to lose. We know that there was a great rivalry between the incumbent powers in Jerusalem and Jesus of Nazareth. The women's timidity to come near is contrasted with Joseph's bold determination not only to come near, but to provide an honorable burial for the carpenter's son from his own resources, especially since he was a part of this council. And many of those who served upon the council were hostile to the Christ who had just been crucified. And in fact, many were likely a part of these twisted trials that Jesus would have been subjected to the day before. In Matthew 27:57 and John 19:38, the scriptures plainly call Joseph a disciple of Jesus. But John indicates that Joseph, up to this point, had followed Jesus in a secret manner. He had followed him privately because he feared the other Jews. There were probably going to be repercussions if he identified publicly with Jesus the Christ. In John's gospel, he's grouped with Nicodemus, who also has much to lose through his association with Jesus, being a Pharisee. Most of you are familiar with his story. He came to Jesus at night, was given the challenging facts that in order for one to enter into the kingdom of heaven, he must be born again. Later on in the gospel of John, he speaks up and tries to defend Jesus and tell the other Pharisees that they should not condemn him without a proper trial. He is mocked for that. And in the gospel account that John records, Joseph of Arimathea, in coming to get the body of Jesus, is accompanied by Nicodemus. So Nicodemus, who was also tentative about following the Lord, at the end comes forward and publicly identifies himself with this crucified Christ. Joseph is a disciple, therefore, that comes from a very unexpected place. The members of the Sanhedrin were vehemently opposed to Jesus up to this point in his gospel and had given him nothing but troubles. The average reader would not have expected faithfulness and courage on behalf of Joseph to come from the Sanhedrin, or courage on behalf of Jesus to come from the Sanhedrin, any more than they would have expected the Roman centurion just a few verses before to plainly declare, truly this man was the Son of God. I hope that you grab hold of the irony that Mark is trying to display for us. That throughout his gospel, the people you would expect would be on board and understand what Christ is doing are not the ones that are on board. But the people that you don't expect to see and to repent and to come are the very ones that God chooses often to save. Mark wants us to know that the Lord can draw a disciple from any walk of life. The thief on the cross, condemned to death, a known criminal, and yet surely he will see Christ in paradise. Amen. The prostitute who anointed Jesus' feet, the people who saw it happen were flabbergasted that the Christ would allow such a sinful woman to even put hands upon him. And yet he commended her for her care for him. quite possibly this Roman centurion who had literally helped to put Christ to death, stands in awe and wonder and declares this is truly the Son of God. And here even a member of the religious elite that generally viewed Jesus as a rival and a threat to influence comes to know the Lord and stand for him in his weakest hour. If the Lord calls you, you will be his. It does not matter where you are from. It does not matter if your parents were atheists and fought against the faith. If Jesus calls you, you will be his. It doesn't matter if your heart had been set on sin, if you had loved the things of the world, if you have a past that you would be ashamed to speak about publicly. If the Lord calls you, you will be his. Think about that, friends, that you were called to be his. You came to him because he came to you and said, this one will be mine. And we live in a world that's full of lost people right now. People who do not have a love for the Lord. People who do not honor the one who is lifted up and exalted as they should. And yet when you go out to preach the gospel, do not despair. Because if Christ is calling one that you preach to be his, they will be his. Preach with boldness. Do not be afraid to tell the truth to those who you think may not ever turn. For it might just be the Lord's will to turn their hearts and give himself glory through their new life. We are told explicitly here that Joseph took courage. He counted the cost of identifying with Jesus, even in a way that could have been veiled by their traditions, and the risk was worth taking. Most importantly, we're told, he was looking for the kingdom of God. Mark tells us this little detail about the heart of Joseph. He was looking for the divine reign of the promised king who would descend from David. This is tantamount to saying that Joseph was a believer. The kingdom of God, of course, is not just a physical place in Israel where the people of God will gather and take up their inheritance. There is a better, a greater Jerusalem that is to come. But that Jerusalem is part of a kingdom over which Jesus Christ right now rules and reigns. We talked about last time in the book of Mark about how the crucifixion of Christ was in many ways parallel to an enthronement, that Christ does not get enthroned when he returns to judge the earth and bring his church back with him, that he is enthroned right now, seated at the right hand of God. He reigns triumphant. He has all authority and power, and his kingdom has come. The kingdom is with you. He says, for I am with you. And so this man, Joseph, cared about the kingdom. He was looking for the things that had been written of in Scripture, things that all the Hebrews should have had their hearts and minds set upon. You might recall early in the story of Christ's earthly ministry that an elderly woman that Luke talks about in association with the birth of Jesus proclaimed that the kingdom of heaven was being exposed to us, was being revealed to us through this little one. When Joseph and Mary brought Jesus into the temple to be dedicated to the Lord after a time of cleansing for Mary, first an older man named Simeon testified that he could now depart this life in peace, for he had been told in a vision that he would see the Christ of God. And then Anna, another older woman, came, and seeing Jesus, she proclaimed this in Luke 2, verse 38. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak about him to all those who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. That's exactly what Joseph of Arimathea was doing. He was looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, he couldn't have imagined how miraculous and amazing that redemption would be. Most of the Jews were thinking in physical terms, that the redemption of Jerusalem would be a freedom from Rome and an autonomy so that the Jews might live independently under their own governance without the influence of other nations that did not worship their God. But of course, Yahweh has something much greater in mind. He comes to redeem Jerusalem in such a way that the true Israel of God now will fill the world, that there will be believers from all over the nations who would come and confess that this is truly the King of the kingdom. Joseph of Arimathea was looking forward to this redemption, anticipating it, counting on the promises of the Lord to be answered. And upon seeing Jesus, Joseph became aware that this was the hope and the solution he had been waiting for. This was the Messiah, the chosen one of God. The promises that had been made to David were being fulfilled in the life and ministry of this man. Matthew 7, verse 7 through 8 says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. To the one who knocks, it will be opened." It's sad for us at times to live in a world where it seems like no one is asking. No one is seeking. No one is knocking. But ultimately, those who are looking for it are those whom the Father is drawing to himself. And there are people that the Spirit is working in even now. There is a harvest to be harvested. Joseph of Arimathea happened to be one of those people that God had set aside for his glory. And so he began to seek. He began to look. The high priests and the Pharisees would have no doubt claimed to care about the kingdom. They would have said that they wanted the restoration of Jerusalem, but they weren't looking for the Father's fulfillment of those prophetic promises, because when the evidences became very clear to them that Jesus was the kingdom, or was the king of the kingdom, and he was right in front of them, they denied it. They were afraid of the change that he represented. They could not accept this new kingdom. Joseph was a part of the Sanhedrin, but the Sanhedrin's power and influence were limited. He had to appeal to the Roman ruler who issued the execution. If he was going to take the body of Christ down, if he was going to show it mercy and honor, then he needed the yes from Pontius Pilate. When Joseph came to request the body of Jesus, the Roman governor was surprised to hear that Jesus had already died. This speaks to the brutality of crucifixion that Jesus had to endure. Crucifixion usually did not kill a criminal immediately. It often could take days for that individual to die. And so when the centurion confirmed the report that Jesus had died, Pontius authorized the release of the body to Joseph, that he might tend to the burial arrangements according to Hebrew traditions. This was unconventional. And perhaps if Joseph of Arimathea was not a member of the Sanhedrin, there would have been no hope of Jesus being taken down from that cross and giving an alternative resting place. Criminals were usually not offered that kind of an honor after crucifixion. In fact, historical records tell us that most of those who were crucified in Rome were simply left on their crosses to rot. The animals would pick their bones clean, and then they would only knock those bones down when they had somebody else to pin up on those crosses. The bones would then be gathered and thrown into nondescript graves. Even around Jerusalem, where they would not allow criminals to be hung up during their Sabbath days, they would take those bodies down and take them to a place called Hemna. And it was a valley where garbage was thrown. They would sprinkle the dead bodies with sulfur, throw garbage on top of them, and light it on fire. A very disrespectful way for your body, your earthen vessel, to be laid to rest. It could not be the case with Jesus. God orchestrated these events in such a way that the body of Christ would be spared that indiscretion. And so in Psalm 16:10, we read the prophecy that, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Other gospels let us know that the tomb that Jesus was buried in was actually a tomb owned by Joseph. To offer up his own resources on behalf of this condemned criminal sent a clear message to those around him. He was a disciple of Christ. He was standing in support of the kingdom that Jesus was enthroned to rule over. He was willing to invest his own resources in the honor of that king. Note the contrast with the women, and even with the 11. Where are the men? Where are the disciples whom Christ has poured himself into? They're nowhere to be found. Peter has fled. John is not even around. The men are in hiding. The women who have seen him crucified are not bold as Joseph is. They stay on the outskirts. They wait, and they timidly approach after the Sabbath is finished. But here in Joseph, we see a heart that has finally come to the conclusion that if this is the king of the kingdom that I have been waiting for, I cannot stay on the sideline. I must do something. This section about Joseph ends by telling us that the tomb was sealed by a great stone. And this wasn't uncommon in those times. The difficulty of setting the enclosure made it harder for a thief to break in and try to steal something that might have been buried with the body. It also kept wild animals out so those bodies would not be defiled by a wolf or a coyote. But more importantly to the high priests, they insisted on this sealing of the tomb because they had heard murmurs about Jesus claiming that he might rise from the dead. And they didn't want it to be easy for his followers to steal his body and claim that God had taken him up. In another account, we find that there are even Roman soldiers dispatched to watch the tomb. Mark speaks nothing of them, so we won't really address them. But we're going to come to the final portion of our sandwich now as we look at the last verse of chapter 15, which is verse 47, and then into chapter 16, we'll read through to verse 8. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Mark returns now to the three women who were mentioned just a little while ago. Their hearts are grieved at the death of their Lord. They cannot bear to think that Jesus was laid to rest in such a hasty manner, and so they gathered the resources to buy materials, likely just after the sun had set on the Sabbath day, so they would not be in violation of that. They bought those materials and they brought them in hopes that they might have an opportunity to give honor to the body of Jesus. Now, the Egyptians were known to preserve the bodies of their dead. That was not the case with the Hebrews. They did wrap the bodies, but they wrapped them in spices, not to preserve them, but to mask the smell of decomposition. They didn't want people to stay away from the tombs. They wanted folks to come to the tombs and remember their dead ones laid to rest. So that application of spices and scents was there as a pleasing aroma and as an honor to the one who had passed away. Interestingly, they are not the only ones who had a desire to anoint the Messiah. You may recall the forgiven woman, the woman who had been guilty of much sin but had been forgiven of the Lord, who brought a very costly vial of oil to anoint the head of Jesus in anticipation of his coming execution just days before he was crucified. In Mark 14, verses 6 through 8, Jesus had said, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a good deed for me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand," notice, "for the burial." So that act of love was not simply a giving of a gift, but it was a woman who had paid close attention to the teaching that God had brought through Jesus Christ, that he would indeed command his son to go to the grave, and that this death was imminent. It was a part of the mission. And this woman had listened and brokenheartedly had brought an alabaster flask with costly oil, nard, that was worth a whole year's wages, and had generously applied it to Christ. And so in the same vein, these women want to do something to show honor to their fallen Messiah. Their respect for the Sabbath rest is the only thing that prevented them from doing this sooner, or perhaps along with some fears that they had. Their fear is really what sets up the contrast between the three parts of the sandwich here. In the midst of their anxieties and cautions, Joseph is bold. He takes action. The women were not paralyzed with fear. Obviously, they went to the gravesite. But throughout their narrative, we read of their fears and their anxieties again and again, which are to be viewed in contrast to the action that Joseph of Arimathea takes. Mark records the boldness of Joseph, who works up the courage to even talk to the governor about the Messiah, as an example that we should aim to follow. And that's not to say that the women were failures here. The Lord ordains them to play a very important eyewitness role as testifiers to the resurrection. This is, by the way, the third time that Mark, who very rarely uses the proper name of the people in the stories that he tells, records the names of these three women. He wants to make absolutely certain that these real individuals are noted and recorded as a means of fortifying the witness that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the grave. Some may remember hearing that the testimony of a woman in the Hebrew culture did not carry much weight, that in the judicial system, women were not even allowed to testify in court, and there is truth to that claim. But it is also, in some ways, more evidence that the witnesses of Jesus' resurrection were not a fabricated story. If it had been a made-up hoax, if this was simply the disciples trying to create a narrative, then they would not have sent women to the tomb to see it empty. It would have been a story of men, probably men of esteem, running to the tomb. Probably men like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. But that's not what Christ ordains. He ordains for these humble women to go forward to see the first evidences of Christ's victorious resurrection. The testimonies of these three women were valid in the plans of Almighty God. Remember the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, where Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brothers and sisters, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the insignificant things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no human being may boast before God." This is true of all of God's testimonies, testifiers and witnesses, that they are all those who really don't deserve to speak for the Almighty God, and yet he calls them and equips them to share the truth of his transformational glory and grace. Now, as a side note here, is Jesus using this moment to advocate for the equality of women among the people? It is common with those who are caught up in the social gospel movement to commandeer texts like this and to try to recast them as passages that illustrate that Jesus was on a campaign to advance women and to show that they are equal to men. But in reality, friends, Jesus doesn't need to do that. It was done in Genesis 1. When we're told that both male and female are made in the image of God and are therefore precious to him, we don't need contrived arguments that pull away from the thrust of the event. Jesus was there to spare sinners from the wages of their sin by paying the wage of sin with his own blood. So be careful when people try to take an instance like this and try to convince you that it means that here we have women witnessing to the cross. Shouldn't they be allowed to be pastors as well? That's not what Jesus is getting at. Women and men are equal in the sight of God because they're both made in the image of God. But in order for people to be equal, that doesn't mean that they have to do exactly the same functions and tasks. Amen. So let us not be caught up in false arguments that seem pious on the outside, but are simply just political in their nature. Upon the passing of the Sabbath, very early on the first day of the week, they made their way to the site and prayed that they would be able to give some dignity to the body of Christ. They had seen the place where Jesus was laid to rest, so they knew where to go. The scripture tells us that they left very early in the morning, but then qualifies that by saying that the sun was just coming up. They likely waited for the sun so they would be certain to not mix up the tombs in the dark, so they would see exactly where they were supposed to go. They knew that this tomb was sealed by a great stone, and they had no idea how they'd be able to gain access to his body. They went just hoping that God would provide some way for them to get into him. And upon arriving, they see that their fears were not even necessary, for they found the stone to be rolled away. They entered the tomb, and so this is not just a coffin-sized indent in the side of the hill. This is an actual tomb. In the Hebrew tradition, this was often a room roughly about 6 by 9 feet that would have then divots carved out of the side of the walls where bodies would be laid to decompose. Once the bodies were decomposed, the bones would be lowered onto the lower section and gathered with those who had passed before. They go into the tomb, and what do they see? Well, they don't see Christ, do they? They see a young man sitting on the right side of the tomb, dressed in a white robe. And what they saw frightened them. This word is that they experience great distress. It's a word that can mean excitement, but in this context, it's clearly meaning that they don't know what to think of what they see with their eyes. And he said to them, Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And so this individual, which we can have great confidence, is not just some individual, but is in fact a messenger of the Lord, described in a way that is very common when we see an angelic messenger of God dressed in white robes, that this is an angelic one sent from the Lord to deliver a godly message. And the message is very common with angels. We saw it in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. We see it whenever Mary and Joseph were told that they would have a little one that was special. The angels had to preempt those messages with the warning, "Do not be afraid," again and again. And so here they are told not to fear. Their fears are unfounded, but their hopelessness is unfounded as well. They were convinced that this was a time of grieving. They considered their Messiah dead. And with him had died their purpose, their direction, their mission. They did not know what to think about their reality now. The women were on a mission of sorrow, not of triumph. But the angelic messenger aims to change that. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. At least they seek his body. They don't believe that he's alive. They're not expecting to find the risen Christ. They simply want to do honor to a memory of one they loved. "Jesus was crucified," he says. You haven't been mistaken. He did in fact die. He was in fact laid to rest in this tomb. He was placed here, but he is not here anymore. Why? Because the Christ you seek has risen. There is life where death used to reign. Christ in the Gospel of Mark has done many miraculous things. We have seen him turn water to wine. We have seen him fast for 40 days. Not eating food, not drinking water. We see him heal the sick. We see him escape every trap that is laid for him by the clever opponents that want to discredit him and make the public turn against him. We see him raise even the dead from the grave. And yet here in the resurrection of Christ, we see power that excels all that Christ has previously done. He was dead, and now he is alive. In declaring that Jesus is risen from the dead, this angelic messenger proclaims the gospel for the very first time. Sin and death are defeated. If Christ had not fulfilled the law, then he would have deserved to die. But having actively obeyed the Father for the entirety of his time on earth, having passively submitted to the sinner's death of crucifixion, and having been lifted up by the power of the Father, he is now alive and glorified, and Jesus has shown that his words were true. There is hope for the broken person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. How should the resurrection of Christ embolden us, friends, when we think about that empty tomb, when we think about promises kept and miracles performed in such a way that people could see clearly with their own eyes that something outside of the natural had happened here? How should we be emboldened by this? How does it renew our minds to know that Christ is alive? The exact execution of prophecy points to the divine nature of his person and work throughout the course of his execution. Everything that happens, happens according to the scripture. We see the mighty hand of a divine God who rules over all things, making sure that it comes to pass precisely how he said that it would. We have confidence that the God of all things is ordering the universe so that his will is being done. And his will is going to be done in his church. Have boldness, Christian, for Christ has risen. Have boldness because our greatest enemy is death. Who doesn't fear death in this world? Every living creature is weary of it. Death is the curse of the law that has been a slave master to every man since Adam failed to keep his covenant. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he showed us that death had lost its sting. Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to public shame. There is no victory for hell now, for Christ has overcome. So be emboldened by the victory of your king and your champion. We're told by the scripture that Christ is for us. If Christ is for us, who can be against us? This one who the grave cannot withhold. That is the power that cares for you. That is the power that nurtures you and protects you. You are more than conquerors if you are in Christ Jesus the Lord. So friends, fear God. But because you fear God and you know him, fear nothing else. Fear no other man. Fear no other threat. For God is mighty and shows his might by conquering your sin and by putting an end to eternal death. You have been given the truth, friends. So do not be quiet about the truth. Proclaim it. Don't be ashamed to tell people who don't know anything about the resurrection that it is true, that it is a historical fact. Declare it as fact. Tell them how it has changed your life. Show them the power that Christ has had, not over just sin long ago, but sin in you that used to dominate you. In truth, the empty tomb by itself does not alone prove that Jesus rose from the dead. But the fact that the resurrected Jesus then went on to show himself to his disciples and show himself to over 500 witnesses, even speaking face to face with them, assured them that his victory is proof. He has risen. And we see even more proof in the way that the gospel went from being preached in an empty tomb to being preached throughout the world by these men who saw him with their own eyes. The disciples who eventually saw the risen Christ saw something that changed them forever. No more do we see the disciples arguing over who is going to be the greatest among them. That is a fickle argument put in the past because we've seen the risen Christ. No more are they complaining about the logistics of missions difficulties. Where's the food going to come from that's going to feed all these people? We read twice in the book of Mark that they couldn't grasp that Jesus had power over these things. But those kinds of fears and arguments seem to be swept away with the knowledge that Christ has risen. No more are they worried that something like a storm at sea is going to threaten the completion of God's intended purposes. They know that the gospel must go into the world. And so they boldly begin to bring that gospel to the world. Jesus has done exactly what he said that he would do. He does it against all the odds. He does it exactly according to the vast testimony of Scripture. And he does it regardless of whether or not we can make any scientific sense of it. Christ doesn't care about that. He's not here to give you intricate scientific explanations as to how all this happens. He is above nature, and he does what he pleases. And now in the light of all that truth, how can the church not do exactly what Jesus said that it would do and should do and must do? The 11 remaining disciples would, like these three women, soon see Jesus in his resurrected state. They're not the first to see him, these women are, but they would see him too, and he would speak to them. And he would give them instructions. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, he would tell them. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. And lo, I will be with you, even to the end of the church age. The book of Acts and all of history after that fact testifies to the reality that despite their fears, these men did exactly what they were told to do. The existence of this church today, First Family Church, is owed to the fact that God used his disciples to spread the gospel message into the world. Having been given marching orders, they believed what they saw and heard, and they obeyed. After comforting the women, seeking to ease their fears, this angelic figure who they meet in the tomb begins to issue some instructions to them. And their instructions are not much unlike what he would later give to the 11 disciples before his ascension. He tells them, go, tell the disciples. And I love this little detail that he says, and Peter. Did you notice that? Tell the disciples and Peter, which probably indicates to us that Peter did not see himself as a disciple anymore. Having betrayed his king, he probably thought of himself as something less. And yet, we know that God has plans to restore Peter, so do not leave him out of the equation. Tell the disciples and Peter that I am going into Galilee. I'm going before you. Despite their fear and scattering, he has arranged to reconvene his sheep. They are not lost, though they did not stand firm, though they were not bold as Joseph of Arimathea was in his moment. They were still useful to the Lord. Mark 14, verse 27 through 28, you might remember, Jesus had told them this. He said, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. On several occasions in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus revealed his power to someone and then explicitly told them not to say anything about it, didn't he? In chapter 1, we see a cleansed leper, a man who was filthy, defiled, could not interact with the other Hebrews, and yet Christ in his love healed him. And he came back and thanked the Lord, and he said, "Don't tell anyone." What did the leper do? He went out and told everybody. Chapter 7, a mute whose tongue was loosed, who could not speak, is allowed to speak. And Jesus said, "I'm glad you could speak now, but don't use that tongue to tell anybody about what I did." And he goes and uses his tongue and tells everybody. Both of them went right out and started telling the news. And here the angel tells the women to testify that Jesus is risen, and they don't. They don't testify. There is fear there. The three women fled the tomb, trembling and astonished. They didn't know what to do. Of course they were trembling. Of course they were astonished. They had just seen something that they could not reason through. They could not make sense of it. It was mind-blowing to them. It was paradigm-bending. And so they had to figure out what they had just witnessed. And until they did that, they said nothing to anyone. Now, as we come to the end of this passage of Scripture here, scholars are quite split about verses 9 through 20 in Mark. They do not appear in the earliest documents that we have, the earliest copies of the book of Mark. And so some scholars have concluded that they are an addendum that was added by somebody, not Mark, in the not too distant future after Mark wrote this gospel. And so we're not entirely sure where we stand with those verses that follow verse 9. We're going to address those in one final sermon later. But if the book ends in silence here, with the silence of the women, what would be the purpose for such an abrupt conclusion? Why would Mark do that? He leaves us with a call to action, friends. Throughout the book of Mark, what's the word that we hear over and over again as Mark describes what's going on in the narrative of Christ's life? We hear the word immediately. Immediately they went. Immediately they went and took the bread to the people as God had, or Christ had multiplied it. Immediately they left the boat and went and talked to the demon-possessed man in Gennesaret. Immediately. Mark is telling us that there is immediacy to this gospel. There is a need to get up in faith and to do something about what you have seen and what you have heard. You have now learned about the power of Christ. And so we end the gospel with this interesting contrast where women who were initially afraid don't say anything about what they're supposed to say. But we know that they didn't stay quiet forever, because Mary Magdalene goes and does find the disciples and does find Peter and tells them. And we know that those disciples do run back to the tomb and see with their own eyes that the tomb is empty. But Mark wants us to ask ourselves this: what are we going to do with the story that we have just witnessed, we've just read and been bore testimony to? Will we be as Joseph of Arimathea, willing to be bold and to preach the truth that we have been shown, that we have had revealed to us? Or will we in astonishment stay quiet? Friends, it is the Easter holiday, and we have friends and family around us that do not trust in Christ or call upon his name. And I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, that as God has put this text in front of us, and we have a few days left to go out and share the good news of Christ's resurrection, to show the power of the empty tomb to those who do not yet know its power, be encouraged. Will Christ still love you if you are weak and say nothing? Yes, he will if you are his. Our place in heaven is not determined by our faithfulness to him. But having such a faithful Savior, a Savior who is not only faithful to do what he said he was going to do for us, but powerful enough to defeat our greatest enemies, won't we then in boldness stand up with courage alien to ourselves, courage that comes from him, and tell people of the great transforming power of the cross, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the grace of knowing the truth. We do not pretend to deceive ourselves into thinking that we could have ever stumbled upon this ourselves and believed by our own volition, Lord. We have read enough of your scripture and seen enough of your testimony to know that because of Adam, our hearts were corrupt and wicked, We wanted what was broken. We wanted what was twisted, Lord God. We didn't want what was true and pure. But because you wanted to honor your Son and give yourself glory through him, you had determined to save a people who would be called after your name, a people who would be given a heart of flesh in place of their heart of stone, who would be made alive where spiritual deadness used to reign. And so we are so very grateful, Lord God, that you have saved so many and are still determined to save. Help us, Lord God, to be a mouthpiece for the truth, and to not be ashamed to declare the gospel that you have used to radically transform our hearts. And Father, when we are weak, we pray for your forgiveness. We confess to you that we do not always testify as we should or with clarity. Father, we miss opportunities. Father, sometimes even our disobedient actions betray the validity of our testimony and make people doubt whether we're saved. But God, we know that if we are yours, we are truly yours. And so we thank you that the price that was paid to make us new and whole has been paid in full, not in part. May you be glorified for this wonderful transformation. Let us worship you with our whole lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Our worship team is going to join us now, and we're going to sing another song before we split up into times of discussion.